Well, good morning. I have been looking forward to this weekend for quite a while because of our guest teacher, Dr. Joe Stowell. He's the president of Cornerstone University in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's a prolific author, and he's got this tremendous ability to speak right to my heart. And he's also the dad of our very own pastor of Church Life, Joe Stowell. I was introduced to Dr. Joe some 16 years ago now, and I was introduced to him through his sons, Joe and Matt, who are my friends, and he was their dad. And so I met him just as my friend's dad. I don't want him to hear this part. I don't think at that point I'd read any of his books. I hadn't ever heard him teach. But as I got to know him, I wanted to. He's been in ministry, again, maybe he doesn't need it, longer than I've been alive, and faithful at it. And God's used him. And as a young pastor, you want to learn. And so he's been a tremendous encouragement to me. Both he and his wife, Marty, just so generous with not only their encouragement, but just their support. And so I'm excited for you, and I'm excited for us. And so it's a great joy and honor to introduce you to my friend's dad, Dr. Joe Stowell.
Good job, Josh. Thanks, Josh. Hey, good morning, Woodman Valley Chapel. It's a great honor for me to be here, and I just want to say that that's not guest speaker talk, because it really is. I've heard of your ministry for years and admired what God has been doing through Woodman Valley Chapel, so it's a real treat to be here on site in your world in this ministry. And then, as Josh said, we've been friends for quite a while. And that was pretty nasty little, like, before he was born deal, whatever that was in there. All is forgiven. And I have the joy of watching his journey, his ministry journey, admiring his gifts. And I guess you know you're blessed to have him as your pastor, right? So So take good care of him. There's not many great pastors around, and you're blessed to have one of them. So the fact that he would be willing to trust me with his flock is a great honor, joy to be. Of course, the top is that I get to enter my son's ministry world and to participate in ministry where Joe is serving with you here at Woodman Valley Chapel. So all of that to say, Josh, thanks for inviting me. It's a very special joy to be here. I remember some time ago asking a friend of mine who is in the counseling business, do you have a short list of the root problems that bring people into your office, the root problems that make life implode? And so he thought for a minute, and then he kind of rattled off three or four, and I could have guessed a couple of them, actually. But there was one on his list that took me by surprise. He said, broken expectations. The more I thought about that, the more I understood what he meant. We all come into life with great expectations, don't we? And then somehow life doesn't turn out like that. And at the front, we're kind of disappointed. And as if it goes on and if it gets deep and if it gets torturous, then we get to despair and depression and anger takes our hearts and bitterness. And so I thought, that's interesting, broken expectations. I think there's a couple fundamental expectations we come into life with that we'll end up in a good place, that after training and after college, perhaps, that I'll end up in a good career, and I'll move forward in that career and end up living in a good zip code, and I'll end up driving a pretty cool car, and I'll just end up in a good place. I'll end up in a good family, and only to find that life doesn't turn out like that. Then what do you do? Well, the other expectation is that people will love me and be good to me and be kind to me, especially with how charming we are. Right? You know, that we'll be affirmed and we'll be taken. Maybe if I think I'm needy, my expectation is that people around me will care about that and try to help me in the midst of my need, only to find out that people aren't like that, that there's a lot of lame people in this world. How did I get stuck with all the lame people in this world, you know? Like, maybe you end up agreeing with the philosopher who said, the more I get to know people, the more I love my dog. You know, like... So life just goes south, and we enter the dark arena of broken expectations, and we find ourselves saying, how did I get stuck in a marriage like this? How did I get stuck with parents like this? How did I get stuck with kids like this? How did I get stuck in a job like this? How did I get stuck with colleagues like this? How did I get stuck with a body like this? How did I get stuck with such broken health? Because in life you will get stuck and your expectations will lie shattered on the floor. Then the issue is, especially for followers of Christ, what do you do with that? Well, I came all the way from Grand Rapids to tell you God has better options than despair and anger and bitterness and depression, because he understands that expectations are important in our life. And there are many places in Scripture where we could come to, but this morning I want us to come to a testimony that the Apostle Paul gives, because there was a time in his life that he was stuck in a really bad place with some really bad people. And what I find interesting in the text that we're going to study is, instead of being driven to despair, he's ecstatic. He's on top of it. I'm going, how do people get there? And in this text, there is a clue that you and I will be able to exercise in our own lives. So interested? That was average right there. So the rest of you can dream on, let's those of us who are interested. Open your Bibles or turn on your devices or whatever you do to read the Bible to Philippians chapter 1. Where Paul gives this fabulous testimony. Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 12, and I'll read kind of slowly at the beginning to pull apart some things in the text that are important. Do you have it? All right, Philippians 1:12. Paul writes, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, and isn't that what life is? It happens to us. And I think it's interesting that the word know does not mean to know the facts. The Philippians already know what has happened to him. But the Greek actually helps us here. He's really saying, I want you to understand what has happened to me. And so when life goes south, when you live in that broken expectation, you'll know all the facts of the details of the problem. In fact, you'll recite them to yourself over and over and over again. And if you have a buddy or a friend, you'll be glad to tell them every detail of it. And every time you go through that ritual, guess what? You end up feeling worse about it. Not a good plan. The issue is, are you willing to move beyond the facts to understand what God is doing, to understand that God's hand is at work, and to pray and to seek to understand what's really going on from God's point of view? So he says, I want you to understand that what has happened to me, how many of you know what has happened to him? This is a bad reflection on your pastor, by the way. How many of you know where he's writing the book of Philippians from? Good for you guys. Prison. He's in the slammer. So how many of you would say, I think Paul's in a pretty bad place? Yeah, for sure. And I would think he's got an expectation problem. God has stunned him on the road to Damascus. Radically transformed his life from a persecutor of the church to a proclaimer of the gospel of the church. He's made him the top apostle. He's got all the leverage, and the world is his mission field, traveling from city to city, planting churches, writing letters to these churches. He's the man. He's the headliner. And now, God has taken that breadth of ministry and restricted him, caved it in. Paul's going like, who shrunk my world? And he's in prison. And I think if that was me, I'd feel a little cheated at this point. Like, God, this is really big time bait and switch. Like, you called me to the world, and now you've got me in the slammer. Like, what's going on? And he says, I want you to know what has happened to me. And I think you might have some of those same, when it happens to you, some of those same feelings about God. But here's where the story turns in the text. This is where I would have expected despair, but I see the ecstasy in his heart. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, I couldn't wait to get to this part of the sermon, because I want you to turn to the end of this book where Paul signs off and reads something that I think is striking, awesome. Go to chapter 4 with me, verse 21. As he closes the book, he writes this. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. Notice this next phrase. Especially those of Caesar's household. Whoa. How did the gospel get into Caesar's household? You mean he's been in connecting with people in Caesar's household who've come to know Christ? And as I step back from the text and imagine, it seems to me like maybe something like this has happened. So let's do an imagining thing here this morning. So the text tells me that the whole imperial guard knows about his imprisonment, that it's for Christ. If he, technically he's in house arrest, he's not in some dungeon. So that means that a member of the imperial guard would have been there with him 24 hours a day. Now, how many of you think that a member of the imperial guard has guarded some pretty sleazy people? The answer is yes. All right? So I just imagine that one day this imperial guard says to Paul, dude, what's a nice guy like you doing in a place like this? And Paul goes, don't ask. I do not want to talk about this. I do not want to tell you how God has just reversed the engines on my life, thrown me, don't ask. Obviously not. So if he asked him that question, Paul will say, well, actually, I'm here for preaching the resurrection of Christ in the synagogues in Jerusalem. That was his crime. That's why the big shots in Jerusalem sent him on this appeal level. He's now waiting for Nero to decide if his head's going to roll or not. But that's why he was in prison. Now, who was guarding the tomb of Christ? The imperial guard. That was amazing. Here these guards are in the armor of Rome, representing all the power of the empire. And zap, they're like struck like dead men. When they kind of come to, the stone's rolled away. There's this angel stuff going on. And the tomb is empty, and there's been a resurrection. Now, that's a pretty important moment. That's high drama. How many of you think that probably that story got back to the Roman guard in Rome? You can count on it. Stories like that travel fast. So here's Paul in Roman imprisonment by this imperial guard. Paul says, I'm here for preaching the resurrection of Christ. And it catches the guard's interest. Oh, I heard about that. Tell me more. Like, wide open opportunity for the gospel. And Paul leads this guard to the Lord. And the guard goes back, let's say, on his break. And he says to his buddies, say, hey, you gotta meet this guy. He knows all about what happened in Jerusalem. Take my shift. And another guy goes there. And suddenly the gospel is on fire in Caesar's household. Amazing. I want you to understand, he says, where God has shrunk my mission field, he has opened it to the most amazing mission field I would have ever dreamed of. So, back to us. Did it ever cross your fallen little brain That was a joke. Did it ever cross our fallen little brains that maybe God has put you in that place on purpose for a purpose? God put Paul in house arrest on purpose, for a purpose, in a really bad place. So let me ask you that again. I want you to think about it. Did it cross your mind that God put you in that bad place on purpose, for a purpose? I mean, the Bible's full of God working this way. I think of Joseph in the Old Testament. Talk about being stuck with bad family. His brothers sell him into slavery in Egypt. And he goes to Egypt and works as a slave in Potiphar's house. Ends up 3 years in a slammer. And like, I know he's going, what are you doing? But what God was doing was preparing him, nurturing, putting him in that place to prepare his character and hone him down so he could become a ruler in Egypt so that he would be the one to save the Messiah seed from starvation as his family would come back and prosper. God put him in that place on purpose for it. Think of David as a little shepherd boy. And he's anointed to become the king of Israel. Think of that expectation. That's like your son who's a baseball player. Somebody comes and says, guarantee you're going to play for the Cubs in a World Series someday. Like, unlikely. Well, maybe not this season, actually. But but that's his whole expectation. And suddenly, he's a fugitive fleeing from the armies of Saul. And he's gathered 600 ne'er-do-well reject soldiers to be his army. And for years, he's in every cave and trying to get away from the wrath of Saul. God, what have you put me in this place for? Because we know that God needed to make a shepherd boy a warrior king. And by the time he becomes king, he knows all the terrain. He knows every cave. He knows every valley. He knows how to lead the worst army in the whole world. Because God put him in that place on purpose for a purpose. And if none of those get in your head, then why don't you think about Jesus, who left the best place in this universe. His Father sent him to this fallen, broken world where he would do head-to-head battle with the adversary, a world that would finally, unjustly put him on that old rugged cross, and he would bleed, tormented, bearing the weight of my sin. And you know, we'd say, God, why? Because God loved us. And you and I here sit redeemed because Jesus came to a bad place and lived with bad people. Because God put him in that place on purpose, for a purpose. So did it ever cross your mind that God may have put you in that place on purpose for a purpose? Just saying, asking the question. I remember when I turned 35, which is ancient history for me, that my mother-in-law sent me a birthday card, and it had a like happy birthday on the front. I remember opening it up, and on the inside it said, bloom where you're planted. Good advice for a follower of Christ. Bloom where you're planted. Well, if the place doesn't get you, guarantee the people will. So let's keep reading. In verse 14 he says, now he moves to people, and most of the brothers, he's speaking of the Christians in Rome, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So that's a good outcome. He's been courageous enough to go to prison for Christ. Courage is catching, and they're now more bold to proclaim Christ, even in the midst of danger. But here's the wrinkle. Verse 15. Some of these brothers in Rome indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, competitively, but others of goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. But the former, those envy, jealous, competitive guys, the former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me. So here's Roman believers who so dislike Paul that they're hoping that their success in ministry and whatever else they do might actually add affliction to Paul. So he's around people who really don't like him. I have no clue why Paul is so unliked in the Roman church. The Bible never tells us. Maybe that's all they hear about. Paul, Paul, Paul. All we ever hear about is Paul. We're so tired of hearing about Paul. Or maybe they're saying, hey, I've written a few letters myself. How come nobody's reading my letters in church? Now, maybe my letters. I don't know. But you have this whole envy rivalry thing going on. So Paul says at the end, what then? I'm praying that God would take them out. Are you still reading your Bibles? I mean, that's what I would have prayed. You know, Lord, you know, press the delete button on people like this. But look what Paul, here again, you've got this in the midst of, you know, broken expectations about bad people. He's ecstatic. He says, what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is being preached. I rejoice in that. I just love that about Paul. Well, in reading this whole thing about competitiveness amongst Christians and people wanting to get on top of the ladder and churches wanting to be important and recognized and Christian organizations wanting to be the coolest in the block or whatever, I have to say I'm so glad that all of this competitive stuff ended at the end of the first century. Okay, so you know better than that, don't you? I mean, this is a problem. Why do we think, I mean, do we really think that God called us to fight against each other and that this would be a competitive experience? I'm here to tell you that's not God's intention. That God has called us as one in the body of Christ, multiplicities of churches and Christian organizations, to go arm in arm against the gates of hell. That's our calling, to compete against the adversary, to take the power of the gospel to the broken, to the hurting, and to heal those who are so desperately in need. That's our calling. But I'll tell you, this demon of competitiveness dwells for some weird reasons, it must be part of the depth of the fall dwells in our hearts. And no, none of us are, I'm not exempt. I mean, I could tell you a lot of stories where this demon has cropped up in my life. Maybe one that's most graphic is when I was pastoring a little town in Indiana, and there's a church across town that believed the same gospel, same doctrinal statement. I mean, they were on the other side of town, but they had all the same Jesus and everything that we had. Now, that was back in the days, and it's a little old school. That was back in the days when churches had bus ministries. So don't leave me up here alone on this one. Like, anybody remember bus ministries? You know, okay, so so for the rest of us, let me tell you, it was kind of cool, actually. Churches would buy used buses from the school systems, paint the church colors on them, and then drive around town, pick kids up in the neighborhood, and bring them to Sunday school. That was really great. This church was so aggressive. They'd bring their buses into our parking lot. Kids would get out of the cars, go to the buses. Not really, but they were aggressive. And so I sense of competition. What really was on the side of their buses, they painted Kokomo's fastest growing church. Do you think that bothered me? That bothered me. Because if they're the fastest growing church, they're the best church in town, which meant that our church was not the best church in town. So that bothered me. I remember one Easter Sunday, they decided to break all attendance records. And so they said, we're going to invite all the kids in town on Easter Sunday morning for an Easter egg hunt. And that'll get all the kids to come. Now, when you get ticked, you get kind of theologically sharp. I don't know if you noticed that or not. I'm going like, really? I mean, on the day we're celebrating the pinnacle of redemptive history, the day that Christ conquered sin and death and hell for us, really, really, we're taking that down to colored little eggs under bushes and pink little baskets to who can find them. Do you think that bothered me? That bothered me. What made it worse, to get more adults to crash their attendance record, they made it Friends Sunday. And so, and the person that would bring the most friends would get a prize. I'm going, really? I mean, getting a prize for routine faithfulness, really? And what really bothered me was that in this little tiny town, some of the people in our church were, guess what? Friends of people in that church. Well, the Sunday night of Easter Sunday, I was at the water fountain just for our evening service, and I felt this lady just enter my zone. Have you ever felt somebody enter your zone? It just, and I looked up, and probably with water dripping down my chin, and she's just laser beaming at me, and she gets close enough to just explode. Pastor, do you know how many they had at Temple Baptist Church this morning? I said, nope, I haven't heard. She said, they had 1,500 people there, smashed all their attendance records. And in our little town, 1,500 people was a lot to be in church on Sunday morning. And then she started like, and do you know what? They made it Friends Sunday. And some of those people invited their friends who should have been in our church. And those people were at that church and on and on. Now, I'm normally not this good. But I'd just been reading this passage. And I said to her when she finally took a paragraph break, I said to her, seriously, are you telling me that in our little town this morning, 1,500 people heard the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I'm telling you, that was a showstopper right there. She goes, like, that's where Paul was. You know, for me, if Christ is preached, the gospel goes forward. I'll tell you a story of a great victory of one pastor of a small church who understood this principle. In Atlanta, there's a struggling church led by an unknown pastor by the name of Andy Stanley. And so Andy tells a story of them going out into the suburbs when their church was exploding to find a new piece of property to build this gigantic mega church complex. And he said, we finally found some acreage. He said, the only thing that bothered me was down the road was this little vineyard church. He said, I kind of felt bad, but there was no other place for us to go. So they went out and built this big complex, and there were traffic jams on Sunday morning. And so he said, one day I went into my office, and there was a callback slip from this pastor. And he said, I really didn't want to call him back. I figured I'd get what for his people being late, going through the traffic jams or whatever. And he said, but I called him back. And he said, the pastor said to me, Pastor Stanley, I want to welcome you to our neighborhood. I want you to know that we have been praying for years that God would reach this part of Atlanta for Christ. And you are the answer to our prayers. Is that like fiction? Seriously. Wow. You are the answer to our prayers. He said, I notice your parking lots are overflowing. Ours are not full. Why don't you use our parking lot on Sunday morning? And then he said, I know you're busy, but would you ever come and preach to our people sometime? Sheep stealing moment. But you know, here is some one person who has finally come to understand that if Christ is preached, I rejoice. And so Paul, being stuck in a bad place, has a whole different perspective on it. Paul, being stuck with some really lame people who don't like him, is above it all, ecstatic. And I ask myself, how in the midst of these kinds of broken expectations do you ever get there like Paul got there? So let's keep reading, because here is the clue. At the end of verse 18, he says, yes, and I will rejoice. Verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out to my deliverance. As with, okay, wait just a minute now. I know how we listen to sermons. I know how I listen to sermons. I'm in, I'm out. I'm back in again, then I'm out again. Back in, do I have a witness on this? All right, so I just want to say you got to get in right now. Because here it is. He says, as it is my eager, keyword, expectation, that in nothing I will be ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it is by life or whether it is by death. Paul comes to every day with one, not a multiplicity, with one eager expectation that no matter where he is, no matter who he's with, that he will take the opportunity to magnify Christ. To magnify Christ means to make the invisible Christ visible through your life, to make Christ who seems small, large, to through your life show the love of Christ. Stuck with really bad people, Jesus would love his enemies. That's why I stand here redeemed, because he loves his enemies. To show my enemies the love of Jesus Christ, the justice of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, the grace of Christ, to make Christ large through my life, no matter where I am or who I am with. That's his expectation. You have Jesus inside of you. You got to do something with that. When I was a kid, in my wasted youth, this is another like bus illustration, kind of old school, right? I'm going to take us all back history here. So back, it used to be they'd sell tobacco in this little red can, and it was Prince Albert Tobacco. A few of us remember that. And so as a kid, my friend and I would delight in calling the local drugstore. Say, hello, hello. Do you have Prince Albert in a can? Well, yes, we do. Let him out. Hang up the phone. So I came all the way from Grand Rapids to ask you, do you have Jesus in your heart? Yes. Well, let him out. Let people see him. You know, stop worrying about how you look and start thinking about how Jesus could look in that moment in this bad place and with these really lame people I am with. That was his secret, that no matter where he was, could he magnify Christ in prison? You bet. So it's a happy day for him. His expectation is fulfilled. Could he magnify Christ with these lame people? Yeah, for sure. But it's not easy, because life does crunch us. And he has to be so intentional. If I can take you back to Kokomo, Indiana, one time I was asked to speak at a conference, and I had to be there at 11 o'clock. It's actually, interestingly enough, up in Grand Rapids, Michigan. So I called the travel guy, if anything you know about the geography of Indiana, and I said, do any flights go from Kokomo to Grand Rapids? He said, yep, there's this little kind of commuter line that starts in Indianapolis, stops in Kokomo, stops in South Bend, ends up in Grand Rapids. And so I need to be in Grand Rapids at 11 o'clock on whatever day it was. He said, no problem, the plane gets it in 10. I said, perfect, sign me up. So while he's signing me up, he says to me, now you need to know these are little tiny planes, don't have a lot of instruments, so if the weather gets bad, they can't land. So I'm the eternal optimist. Fine, no problem. I remember getting up that morning, grabbing my suitcase and getting in the car. The cloud layer was just a little low, and heading off for what we affectionately called the Kokomo International Airport, and walked in with my bag. I need to tell you this, at Kokomo International Airport, the ticket taker and the baggage guy and the air traffic controller are all the same guy, right? So I walked up and gave him my bag, gave him my ticket, and he starts filling out, you know, doing my ticket, and he says, by the way, I just have to tell you something, the weather's not real great today, I'm not sure this plane's gonna land. Well, my stomach just went, some of you have been there, like, And so I told him my sad side. I said, you got to land that plane, bro, because I have to be in Grand, speaking to 1,000 people at 11 o'clock in Grand Rapids, you know, like, I got to be there. You have to get the plane down. And he's going like, well, no, you got to get the, and then before my eyes, I'll never forget this, he morphed into the air traffic controller, like, wow. And he starts talking to the pilot. I can hear the conversation going on. And as he's talking to the pilot says, I'm not sure I can get it down. And I'm talking to him to tell the pilot, he's got to get it down. And I hear the plane engines get louder and louder, and I hear them get softer and softer. And the pilot says, I'll give it one more try. I'm all over this guy. You got to get this plane down. You know, tell him you've got a guy down here. It's got to be. And he finally looked at me, exasperated. He says, those people on the plane have to live. I said, I don't care. Get that plane down. And I heard the engines getting softer, louder and louder and softer. And so I heard the pilot say, we're on our way to South Bend. I was like, what are we going to do? And the guy looked at me, said, you're a minister, aren't you? Oh, like, where can I hide? You're a minister, aren't you? Sheepishly, ashamedly, I said, yes. He said, then God will take care of you. Handed me my ticket back, handed me my luggage. And I started out of the airport. Now, I remembered that an attorney in our church flew for a hobby. And no coincidence in retrospect, but he, like 3 weeks earlier, had said, hey, pastor, if you ever want to fly anywhere, let me know. He said, I'd be glad to take you. It'd be fun. So I immediately call the guy, wake him up, and I tell him my sad story. He said, I'll meet you at Hangar 9 in 20 minutes. And I'm going, look what God did for me. Wow. And I picked my bag up, and out of the corner of my eye, I saw this ticket taker, baggage handler, air traffic controller. And I have to tell you, I felt so ashamed. Paul says that in nothing I will be ashamed. But now, as always, Christ will be magnified. I felt so ashamed because I had missed an unbelievable opportunity to magnify Christ. Just think, if I had said to him, well, wow, if that plane doesn't get down, I won't be able to make the speaking engagement. You really got to try to get it down. But I've got to tell you something. I've been walking with Jesus for a lot of time, and my life is in his hand, and he's never disappointed me yet. But get the plane down. I mean, I could have said something like that. And I missed my opportunity to walk back over and say, hey, remember what I told you about how Jesus cares for my life? Because I woke up that morning with one throbbing expectation, and that was to get to Grand Rapids. Just think how different my day would have been if I had woken up that morning, rolled out of bed, and said to the Lord, today I have only one expectation, and that is that wherever I am or whoever I'm with, I'll seek to magnify you. Just think how different that day would have been. I think how different so many of my other days would have been. Think how different your days would be if you burned all those earthly expectations and had but this one expectation. The thing I love about this expectation, it's the only one you control. Broken expectations are what people do to us. We're victims of broken expectations. But this is one I can control. This is one that every day I can expect to magnify Christ, regardless of where I am or who I'm with. And then you'll know the joy of Jesus in the midst of what happens to you in life. Let's bow our heads. Let's just take a couple, just a very brief time for you to process what you've heard. You know, it's a God, I trust that I disappeared and you heard a word from God for your own heart, your own life situation. Maybe you want to make that commitment to being a one-expectation person and live to magnify Jesus. Lord, I pray that the seeds of Paul's testimony, the seeds of your transforming word, would be planted deep in our hearts this morning. What a privilege to think that I can live to magnify you. And I just pray for all of us that the world will see what kind of a Christ you are through our lives. Help us in those times when it's so hard. Help us in those times when we tend to forget. Keep calling us back to you. We thank you that you are a Jesus who loves us and who wants to use us for productive ends, regardless of our life situations. And we pray all of this in his wonderful, matchless name. Amen.